We're about 2000 BC here. That's even before the Big Band era. And we're looking at the life of Abraham. We have seen Abraham called out of the land of Ur into the land of Canaan. We've seen him take it on his own to go into Egypt. His recovery from that mistake as he is restored into the fellowship of God by confession and cleansing. His returning to his tent and his altar, symbolic of the pilgrim life that all of us as Christians follow. And the altar, of course, being the place of cleansing and of restoration and of worship. My faithful research assistant, L.J. Mann, helped me this week to come up with the words to a song that I had lost. If some of you a few weeks ago happened to go see My Fair Lady, you were treated to a performance of at least one song that deals with the theme with a little bit of luck. And there's one particular line in there that I like. It says, the Lord above gave liquor for temptation to see if man could turn away from sin. The Lord above gave liquor for temptation, but with a little bit of luck, with a little bit of luck, when temptation comes, you'll give right in. And I suspect that some of us look at life that way. We pray for strength, and we're concerned that God might actually send it in order that we might resist temptation. But there are some very practical lessons about the living of the Christian life contained in the study of Abraham that we're doing. And this morning we come to one that deals with the way Abraham was able to resist temptation, and a particularly subtle temptation at that. We're going to see two kings today and hear those kings' two voices. And when we've seen those kings and heard those voices, we will understand what the thrust of the lesson is about. Now, Abraham's life shows us what life in the land is like. The land, of course, being a picture of the fellowship between God and his people. The thing that we are called out of the world to become. Fellowshipping with God himself through his Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, life in the land is anything but dull. If life in the land for you is dull, it may be either because you're living a carnal Christian life or because you haven't yet accepted Christ into your life and you're living a pagan life, because the life of the Christian is fraught with peril. There are always unexpected things happening to us, and we learn to recognize that those things are part of the life that we've agreed to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Abram's life is certainly a picture of that. Now, his life as a tent dweller, as a pilgrim, and as one who's always before the altar, is certainly one that's filled with power and filled with joy. And we know about that in the Christian life. Lot, of course, we've seen from last week's study, is the picture of the carnal Christian who leaves the land, leaves the fellowship, and goes into a life that is guided by self-interest, in which he is not following in the footsteps of the Lord. Now, Abram's quiet life this morning is going to be shattered, because this is the first instance recorded in Scripture of war. And it's also the only recorded instance of Abraham taking place in a military action. The first section of this we might title War and Pursuit. Let's look at the book of Genesis in the 14th chapter. And we're going to stumble immediately into a whole series of tongue-twisting names. This is one of those passages of Scripture that you always read reverently to yourself, because the attempt to pronounce the names will cause us all kinds of difficulty. Let's see, though, how we can do as we begin with Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. We call the Salt Sea the Dead Sea today. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now this is a thumbnail sketch of an actual historical event in which Chedorlaomer, who was king of an area that we now know as West Pakistan, mounted an expeditionary force in order to bring, along with his allies, military punishment on a group of vassal city-states which had rebelled against his hegemony. For 13 years, they were quietly under his rule, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 12th year, they rebelled, and in the 13th year, he mounted an expedition against them. He came into the valley, which is to the east of the Dead Sea, which we know as the Valley of the River Jordan, and he began this punitive expedition. So there's a confederacy of kings that under Chedorlaomer move in to punish the area which we're going to see some of our friends are inhabiting. Now, having invaded the area, they were unstoppable, a relentless, well-disciplined, well-driven and officered group of military men who came in and did their master's bidding. The first showdown came in verses 8 through 12. Let's look and see what happens. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. Now apparently what has happened is the invading forces have been ravaging the countryside. The forces that were in charge of the city-states were remaining behind their walls, but finally it became too much for them. They were drawn out, they sallied forth, and a pitched battle resulted in the valley of Siddim, which is the valley of the Jordan River. Verse 9, they engaged in battle with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. It describes now how the battle went. The valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the mountain. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now here comes the first familiar name. Thank goodness for a one-syllable name. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Now you remember when Abram gave Lot the choice of the land, he chose all the rich valley land and left Abram with the scruffy hillsides. And having taken the valley land, you recall he moved into the immediate proximity of the city of Sodom. Having made that choice, he got himself into a lot of trouble because he found himself right in the middle of the war. Abram, who was up on the hillside, did not have to contend with this, but Lot fell right into the middle of it. Now, these kings, having defeated the vassals who were around the city-states, finally drew the kings of the city-states into a pitched battle. These bitumen pits, as you know from having read about the La Brea tar pits in Los Angeles, were natural asphalt traps, which when the wind blew were covered by sand. And they can be wonderful defensive shields, but if your battle plan goes awry, they can turn into traps. And that's what happened. The battle went against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. They turned to flee, and in their haste to flee, their chariots and their horses and their men ran into the very pits that were supposed to provide them with defenses. They were sucked down. Chaos ensued. The kings fled into the hills, and the invaders had the field to themselves. The first thing they did, of course, once the armies were vanquished, was to go and sack the cities, because that's why they had come, to punish the rebels. So they did that. They moved into Sodom, they moved into Gomorrah, they took all of the people in the cities, men, women, and children, captive. They took all of the goods of all the peoples, loaded them on carts, and they headed back for home. Now, think about what has happened here, and listen to the next two verses, because something extraordinary is about to come in response. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Somebody escaped from the battle and came and told Abram what had happened. Abram was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies with Abram. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, this is one of those Bible passages that if you will let it soak a little, it will begin to become clear to you. Think now what has happened. An enormous army has come from the east. They have sacked and ravaged the countryside, sacked and ravaged the towns. They are now withdrawing victoriously toward the north. They are moving up a well-known route, which is called the King's Highway, even today. It's a route that runs north and south, an ancient caravan route, just to the east of the River Jordan. They're on their way home, a victorious army. Now, Abram decides that he is going to pursue the army and attempt to free Lot. And so he does. He selects his 318 trained men, the ones that were born in his house, and he pursues as far as Dan. Let's look at his strategy. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he routed them and pursued them to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. First strategy, clear. He follows them at a distance because Dan is 140 miles from where Abram lived by the oaks at Mamre. So he gets his small group together, not only his 318, but it's clear here that he has some allies, and they begin to pursue the retreating army. Now, this army is retreating only in the sense that it's been victorious and is withdrawing with all of its spoils. But an army that is burdened by all of the captives and all of the spoils, probably driving sheep and goats and other livestock, is not going to move very fast. It would doubtless have taken them at least 30 days to travel 140 miles. So for a whole month, Abram follows at a distance. He bides his time. He watches for his opportunity. And then he attacks them at night. Second strategy is to divide his forces and come at them from two separate directions. Make them think there's lots of Indians. And he does that. Why does he attack at night? Well, for the same reason that Sam Houston attacked Santa Ana during siesta time. It's a whole lot easier to fight people that are sleeping than it is to fight people that are awake. Also, these men would have been celebrating. So doubtless many of them in the evening after the march, the first thing they do is get into the mead jug. And by the time sundown comes, they're three sheets to the wind and not able to handle themselves very well in a military conflict. His third strategy, of course, having struck them this way, was to harass them, because it says that he followed them all the way to Hobah. That's another 100 miles north of Dan. So there were a series of hit-and-run raids that Abraham acted upon in concert with his allies to harass the fleeing army. Now, if you wanted another account of how this might have gone, you would turn over to the book of Judges and the famous story of Gideon. Do you remember Gideon? And God having, I'm sure, had a lot of fun with this one, because Gideon started off with over 30,000 men, and he was going to fight the Midianites. And you remember what God said to him when Gideon appealed to God for victory? He said, "The only problem you've got, Gideon, is you got too many men. You're just going to have to slim down a little." Judges 7:2 says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand has delivered me.'" Now, that's the central theme in the passage that we're looking at today. God doesn't want Gideon to think that it's any of his doing. He needs for him to recognize that it's God's victory when it comes. Verse 12, skipping down into Judges, verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites And the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts for a multitude. The writer of Judges wants us to understand that this was a huge army that Gideon was going to be attacking. Now, do you remember that God has honed down his army from 30,000 to 300 men? And now he says it's 300 against 30,000, just about the odds I like. And so now you're free, Gideon, to go and attack the Midianites. And so Gideon does, and this is the strategy that he uses. And as this unfolds, think about how this might have been the strategy that Gideon learned from Abram's battle. It may have gone about like this. Gideon says to his men, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of the Midianites into your hand." He divided his 300 men into three companies, put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Now, why do you suppose he would have done that? Well, the torches shield the light from the jars, and they're going to attack at night, and he needs surprise, and watch what happens. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do." There's not going to be any signaling. Absolute silence is imperative. So he says, "Just watch me, and whatever I do, you do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also at every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's midnight. And they had just set the watch. They blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands. The light comes on. The three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Bethshittah, and so on. Well, you can imagine, if you were a member of the army of the Midianites, sleeping one off, totally quiet, absolutely peaceful, no possibility of anything happening untowards, and suddenly 300 trumpets blared in your ear, and all the light of day came as the torches were unleashed, and some crazy people began to shout, "The Lord has given the battle into our hands." You would have agreed that that was probably right. And up you would have gone, just like they did. Total chaos. It's like crying fire in a darkened theater. Everybody was running for the exits. The guys who were able to get their swords began to fight whoever they could find, and the guy they could find was likely to be his tent mate, so they were fighting each other. This is very likely a picture of exactly what happened with the battle between Abram and the retreating victorious army. What do you notice about what Abram did here? Isn't it marvelous how you see these same things working their way out in these stories about the great Bible figures? The first thing I notice is Abram's preparation. See, he took 318 men from out of his own household that he had prepared for just this kind of day. The second thing, of course, is Abram's planning. He had to think through how he was going to follow this enormous army, how he was going to bide his time, the exact circumstances under which he was going to attack, how he would divide his forces, how the forces would then assault the sleeping troops. And then the third thing, of course, is persistence. He followed them day after day after day. And once they had attacked, he continued to harass and attack them. Preparation, planning, and persistence. Have you noticed that God does not choose his heroes from amongst the professional mattress testers? God is constantly showing us that he is prepared to open the Red Sea, but we have to cross it. Abram was like that. He followed God and God alone, but when he had his marching orders, he took action. Well, what else do you notice about this? Well, Abram is not chasing a bunch of brokes. These guys were not defeated in battle. This is a victorious army that he's pursuing. I think there's a marvelous principle that emerges from this, and here it is. God's man or woman on God's business has God's resources. God's man on God's business has God's resources. If you're doing God's business and doing your part, then God will multiply your resources to meet whatever the circumstances are, providing the victory no matter what the odds are against you. Now, he's going to do it on his timetable. See, we'd like to have it happen Thursday afternoon at 2 o'clock at the latest. But God says, if you're on my business and you're my man or my woman, then you're going to have my resources to overcome the odds no matter what they are. Well, he won a great victory, and then he headed for home. Chapter 14, verse 16. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his goods, and the women, and the people. Now, you see that he brought back not just Lot, who was the one that he had primarily gone to rescue, but Lot and his family, and all of the townspeople, and all of the townspeople's goods, everything. A great victory. And therefore, Abram was in great danger. We've learned from our study of the life of David that it's often at the moment of great victory that we're most vulnerable. And it was certainly that way with Abram. Now, Abram is going to meet two kings. Each one will make him an offer. You remember this Christian life in the land we've seen is a life of constant choice. Now, the question is going to be, which one of the kings will Abram listen to? Here's the first king, the king of Sodom. Verse 17, and then we'll skip down to verses 21 through 24 to get the full story of the meeting between Abram and the king of Sodom. Now, remember that Sodom represented at this time the absolute acme of aerial artistry of sin. It was the worst and most sinful city that had ever come into existence. And we'll see God destroying both Sodom and Gomorrah shortly. So remember that as we see the king of Sodom's offer to Abram. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. By the way, that is the valley that is just to the east of the present city of Jerusalem, and there is a spring that runs down through the center of it called Kidron, and therefore it's called the Kidron Valley. And you may recall that that is the valley that Christ went down into and crossed when he went up onto the other side into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So it's that historic location where the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. Verse 21, here's the offer. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre," those are his allies, "take their share." That was a big time offer. You know, Sodom was a very wealthy city. The city had been completely sacked. Everything that was in the city had been carried off. Abram had brought it all back. The king of Sodom was offering him all of that. Remind you of any other offer you've heard of in Scripture? Sure, the offer to Christ by Satan of all the kingdoms of the world. Sodom, the king of Sodom, was being offered, was offering to Abram everything that had been carried. That's the tables and the chairs and the silver and the gold and the coats and the hats and the sandals and the pigs and the goats, all of it. Everything, he said, "Abram, you can keep." Now, think about what Abram had been through in the last 2 months and see if you don't agree that he was entitled to a rich reward. First of all, he had organized and led a guerrilla band over 140 bone-crushing miles, marching and fighting and marching and fighting again. He had rescued several thousand people and all of their goods and organized them and brought them safely back in a caravan which must have been several miles long, under constant strain of the threat of attack by bandits or maybe a reorganized army that would counterattack him. And as the leader of this group, He would not only have to be responsible for all of these people, but at the end of the day, he's got to take care of all the disputes that must have come up on the trail. And as the trail boss, he would have known that joy. So imagine just one incident in Abram's life along the trail here. Now, it's been a long, hot day. He's marched as far as anyone else has marched, and he's been responsible for all of these people. They've come to the end of the day. He's chosen the campsite. He's assigned the places for everyone to camp. Everybody is not satisfied with his campsite, by the way. Some people get one under a tree, another is closer to the stream, and they all want to know why so-and-so got the one that's closest to the stream or the one under the tree. And Abram, having supervised the setting up of the camp, having gotten the cooks to prepare the meal, having seen to it that all the people were fed, instead of crawling into his sleeping bag, he's got to hear and adjudicate all of these complaints. And I suspect that he probably had someone like a court reporter who introduced the people to him and told him what the complaints were, and then the people took over for themselves and really bent his ear. And maybe it would have gone something like this. The court reporter says, "Abraham, here's Rosie Schultz. Her hair is white as snow, and she despairs of getting home. You're traveling much too slow. And next we have Miss Gertie Stein. Her youthful years have passed. The speed we move is killing her. You're moving much too fast." Now Gertie Stein says, "Abraham, as I was telling Lot, we've got to stop more often because the weather is too hot." But Rosie says, "No, Gertie dear, the weather's growing cold. You only think it's hot because you're getting old." Then Gertie turns to Rosie and says to her real cool, in a voice that's sharp enough to skin the hide off Abram's mule, "Rosie dear, it's not the cold as you have been misstating. Your old arteries have crumbled and your blood stopped circulating." Now Rosie barely flinches, though poor Abram starts to groan, and she smiles a smile at Gertie that would turn a pig to stone. Then Rosie says, "It's not the heat that sets old Gertie dashing. She'd burn up in a snowstorm cause her trouble is hot flashing." Old Abram shakes his grizzled head and heaves a heavy sigh. He opens up his hands and turns his face toward the sky. "Lord," he says, "you brought us safely through our perilous task. The victory is yours alone, but I just got to ask. Lord, please break this quarrel up before they start a riot. Strike them both with lockjaw and let's have some peace and quiet." Now, if you had been through all of that, like Abram had, and the king of Sodom were to come to you and make that offer, how would you have reacted? Put it in modern terms. What if the same thing happened in Houston? And let's say it was a few years ago when the banks actually had some money in them, and all the banks were sacked, and all the people were robbed, and all of the furniture was taken out of every house, and all of the rings were taken off of every finger, and all of securities removed from every lockbox, and it was all put in a big van and driven out of town. And you were responsible somehow for the return of the people who'd been carried away and the billions of dollars that had been stolen. And you brought it back to the mayor, and the mayor said, "Fantastic job. Let the people go and you keep the money." And you would, of course, say, "Nah, that's okay." See, it was a subtle temptation, just as strong for Abram as it would have been for you or for me. But he turned it down. Now let's look and see, number one, why Abram knew that he had to turn it down. And then number two, how he got the strength to do it. The key is in verses 22 and 23. Abram said to the king, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Do you hear the echo of the passage that we read in Judges where God says, run some people off and keep only 300, lest Israel say, my own hand has delivered me. God is constantly reminding us that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look only to Him for our power, for our sustenance, for our strength, for our identity, for our being, only to Him and to no one else. Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Like Abram, we serve God alone, don't we? Anything that poses even the potential threat of diverting our gaze from Jesus, controlling us, or making demands on us that are not God's demands, we reject that, don't we? Well, of course we do. For example, substances. We would not for a moment accept the introduction into our lives of any substance that would threaten to cause us to be dependent on that substance, like drugs. We wouldn't fool with that. Booze, wouldn't mess with it for a minute. Haven't hit yours yet. What about food? Now see, if you want to control my life, you waft a chocolate souffle under my nose and I'm yours, see? Jack McGorman has said that more people have died from a fork in the mouth than a knife in the back. As a matter of fact, there are things that control us, control parts of us. They never control all of us, so we don't think it's a big deal because we can see the areas where we're not being controlled, but they control little pieces of our lives. What about emotions? None of us here, I know, would ever let, say, anger take control of a part of our lives, or bitterness. None of us has any unconfessed hostility left over against anybody. Therefore, no resentment. And I'll bet nobody here in the whole week past has ever been bitten by that green-eyed monster jealousy. See, they take little pieces out of our lives and they divert our attention from God. Why do we let these things do that when we know, like Abram, that whatever controls us, owns us? Well, the reason, of course, is because we've not been willing to give up the subtle pleasure of sin. And sin is fun. There are all kinds of things that you can think of to do that you know you're not supposed to do that you do because it's fun. And we haven't been willing to give up those subtle pleasures. Now, how can Abram's experience help us here? Well, Abram met a second king. And he actually met this king first, but we're saving that for last, because the second king that he met is one of the strangest and most mysterious figures in all of Scripture. It's the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And let's read about that in verses 18 through 20. This is the only reference in the Old Testament to him, except for one other place in Psalms that we'll talk about in a minute. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He's also now come to meet Abram. And he speaks to Abram before the king of Sodom does. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, David in the 110th Psalm says that the Messiah, Christ, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then over in the New Testament, in the 6th and 7th chapters of Hebrews, there's an awful lot said about Melchizedek, if you'd like to read about that. I'm going to just excerpt for you some of the things that the Scripture has said about Melchizedek so that we can find out who he is we can find out what he said and then what he did, then we'll have the picture that we want to see for the day. Now, when we know those three things, we'll know where Abram's power came from to resist that temptation. And if we choose to do so, we can too. All right, first of all, who he is. He's twice a king, and he's once a priest. You see that his name is Melchizedek, which, being as familiar as you are with Hebrew, you'll immediately know means king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's described as the king of Salem. That's the city that would become Jerusalem. But king of Salem means king of peace. So he's king of righteousness and he's king of peace. And then third, of course, he's priest of the God Most High. Now, many commentators think that this is what theologians call a theophany. An appearance of God, what's called in 25-cent language a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be. The text is not clear. But it's either one of two things. It's either a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham, which would be a miracle, or it's even a greater miracle. It's the Spirit of Christ working through a man. Because that's what happens with us. The Lord Jesus Christ working through us. And that's what Christ meant when he said, greater works you will do than I have done. All right, so who he is? Well, this is a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what he said. Verse 19, he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. See, there are just two simple things about that blessing. First, that God is in control of the universe and he provides everything that is needed by man. He supplies every human need. And of course, the second thing is just automatic for Christians because they know that that's the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reveal God for who he is. And it would echo Paul. Paul saying, my God, writing to the Philippians, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, what he said is a picture of the words of Christ. First, what he was, well, that's a picture of the person. Then second, a picture of the words, what he said. And then, of course, what he did. Verse 18, he brought out bread and wine. Well, we don't need to have that much explained. The body and the blood, the very symbol of the life of Christ himself. This is what Ray Stedman had to say about this particular passage. Christ gave himself in the fullness of his life, poured out all that he was. And as we feast by the Spirit upon the symbols of his life, that's what the wine and the bread are, the symbols of his life, that life strengthens the inner man, lends sinew to the resolve of the soul, and makes us able to meet all that comes our way. It's the only power that is sufficient to make us reject the world's offer and maintain our independence as servants of Christ. That's what Abram did. Abram rejected the world's offer and he maintained his independence as a servant of the living God. Well, therefore, of course, what he did is a picture of the works of Christ. So we have that composite, a picture of the person and the word and the works of our blessed Lord. The only place that a Christian can go to find the strength to resist the power of the ruler of this present darkness, the person and the word and the works of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's conclude with just a principle and a question to try to bring this into focus. God's man or woman on God's business has God's resources. If you've been getting knocked around some lately, you may want to look and see whether you are acting in your capacity as God's man or God's woman. If you're not, then you won't have God's resources. If you are, then you will. God never relies on numbers to achieve his victories. So we don't count the way the world does. Let me ask you, Christian, where does life have you outnumbered today? Is it outnumbered in the area of your finances? There are a lot of people in Houston today who are feeling outnumbered and surrounded by their finances. Is it outnumbered by problems of health, either your own health or the health of a close and dear friend or of a family member? Is it outnumbering you in the area of your relationships? Maybe a deep and abiding problem with a child that simply won't yield itself to resolution. A problem with a mate, perhaps, a husband or a wife. Problem with a friend, maybe even a problem with a parent. Wherever it is, even including your own self-worth, if you want to tap into the resources of the Lord of the universe, remember what God said through Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. See, Abram knew that. He heard that voice in the person of the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Here's a question for you. Every day for the rest of your life, you and I are going to be like Abraham in at least one respect. And that is this. We are going to meet these same two kings. The king of Sodom, with all of his allure and all of his promises and all of the pleasures that he offers, he's going to tempt us. Even the Lord Jesus was tempted. No matter how many times we've turned him down, he's always going to be back with the same old siren song in the morning. We're going to meet the king of Sodom. But we're also going to meet the king of righteousness. And he is going to remind us who he is and what he has said and what he has done for us. His body, broken for us. His blood, poured out for us. While we were yet sinners. Have those words become so familiar that they've lost their power? Sometimes these kinds of stories from the scripture can remind us of just what those words really mean. Two kings, two voices, your choice. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for reminding us of who we are and of who Christ is. We confess, Lord, that when the king of Sodom presents his wares, we find them very appealing. But we thank you that you've reminded us through this story in the life of Abraham that the king of righteousness has come to us first, and his is a prior claim. Help us to hear his voice, Father, and respond to it. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.